Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as we participate in this service, in song, in preaching, in liturgy, may we come to believe on a deeper level that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. So when we lived in Surrey, we used to attend this little Baptist church. And each week after communion, the leftover bread would be taken to the back of the church. And about a dozen or so little children would descend on the bread, including our own. And they would tear it apart and devour it within seconds. And this may upset some of you Anglicans in the room. But it was a very cute little tradition. And yet at the same time, sometimes it got really ugly. So some kids would come out of the pack with a massive chunk of bread, while others would be crying because they got nothing. Some kids got hurt by being elbowed just to get a little piece or morsel of the bread. It was very good bread. It was homemade sourdough. And it was very close to lunch. But it did sometimes get ugly. And as parents, we often commented on how they resembled more like a pack of wolves in that scenario. So you can imagine how they behaved when, during Lent, the church fasted from communion. There were some pretty hungry, angry children. But the wonderful and painful truth about children is that they demonstrate or speak what adults are afraid of or try to hide. And so there's something in this very primal nature of these pack of kids chasing after bread that speaks to our very condition. And today's lectionary passage in John speaks to some of that condition. So often when I preach, I like to listen to and read as many different sermons as possible, and from as many different perspectives. And as I read through some for this passage in John today, which following what Catherine read, it kind of goes on, and some of these disciples hear what Jesus says and they're offended and they turn away and they walk away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to go away too? And then the 12 disciples say, to whom shall we go? Or Peter says that. You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So that's kind of the context of all of what I'm talking about. And so as I kept reading through different sermons, and as I kept reading through that passage myself, the one question that I kept returning to and that I kept seeing other people return to was, what was it about the 12 that remained? So after this really unpalatable teaching, where Jesus basically says they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, what is it about these 12? Why do they remain? Is it their faith or experience or something unique to them that helps them hold fast and not turn away? What is it about them that could help us? And as I contemplated this passage, this is what I kept returning to as well. And some of the people that I read's interpretation was that the disciples simply knew there was no better alternative. To whom can we go? All other options of places to turn were just dead ends. And others talked about how these 12 simply turned to Jesus and they kept their eyes on him, and that's what helped them to keep from falling away. And I'm not really here to say that I don't think these interpretations are wrong, but I do want to add another perspective. Another layer of interpretation. So this chapter in John, which we've been talking through for the past month, begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the crowds realizing that he's a prophet from God and they want to make him a king. And Jesus refuses and kind of goes away to be alone. And then Jesus crosses the water and he speaks to the crowd about doing work for food that endures to eternal life, rather than working for food that spoils. And then the disciples ask, well, then what is the work of God? What is the work that God requires of us? What is the work that endures? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe the one he sent. So Jesus tells them to work for food that endures, and then immediately says the work is simply to believe. Simply to believe. And then Jesus talks about being the living bread, which when eaten leads to everlasting life. And the focus on this living bread once again returns to belief or trust. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. And then he says that the living bread is his flesh, given for the life of the world. So this whole chapter is all about our appetites. It's about what nourishes us, what gives us life. It's about food and eating, some of our most basic, fundamental, and primal needs. And so as we approach this passage today, I want to talk about some of the verbs that Jesus uses in John, specifically the two verbs that he uses for to eat. And I'm totally going to get the pronunciation wrong. But both can be translated as to eat, but they have distinctly different meanings. And I think those meanings are important. So the first meaning, the first verb that he uses, phago, that he uses in to eat, and he uses that all the way up until verse 56. And that can have a variety of meanings. So our verb to eat has different shades of meanings. So we have all these different expressions like eat your heart out when someone is longing for something unattainable, or eat my dust if you think you're going to win at something, eat your words if someone has said something that's wrong or inappropriate, or my favorite, Bart Simpson's famous phrase, eat my shorts, to tell someone to get lost. So all forms of our verb to eat have different shades of meaning. And when John talks about to eat in this chapter, he uses phago, which has a similar shade of meaning. But when he talks about, in John 56, when he talks about eating, he uses a different verb, and he uses the verb trogon. And the meaning of trogon, unlike phago, has one literal, specific meaning, which is to masticate, to gnash the teeth, to chomp, crunch, eat. So when Jesus says in John 56, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, what he's saying is those who chomp on me, who chew me up, who masticate my body and slurp down my blood, they abide in me and I in them. So imagine what that would look like. A group of disciples hovering around a body, gnashing and ripping and tearing up the flesh of Jesus. In light of that, the image of the disciples masticating the body of Jesus is more like a group of hangry children elbowing and pushing their way into the leftover communion bread. Or perhaps more precisely, it's like a pack of wolves devouring the flesh of a young and innocent lamb. It is not a pretty picture, and it's certainly not the image that we would like to spend hours of time contemplating. But I do think that this is the reality check that Jesus invites his disciples to envision. Perhaps Jesus is inviting his disciples to confront the fact that we are made whole, we are made right, only in as much as we have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man. When we have literally counted ourselves as among those who crucified Jesus, who slaughtered the lamb and devoured his flesh. We are made right only in as much as we have counted ourselves among those who crucified Jesus, who slaughtered the lamb and devoured his flesh. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I put the nails in his hands. How could this innocent lamb have been slaughtered? I gnawed on his flesh and drank his blood. So the imagery is gross, especially for us modern readers who are so removed from blood and guts from our daily life. And for the ancients, this wouldn't have been given them the same ick factor that it would for us today, because they lived in a sacrificial world. So animals were slain all the time to appease the gods, and this was the norm for them. Death was an ever-present reality. Sacrifice was the norm. So I don't think the disciples would have been offended that Jesus was talking about blood and guts and chewing flesh, as we most definitely are. But the meaning behind the imagery is what I think was offensive to the disciples. That this Jesus, who they had come to see as a prophet, mighty with the power of Yahweh, should ask us to rip his body to shreds and drink his blood. So earlier in this chapter, after he fed the 5,000, they tried to make him a king. So he's moving in the exact opposite direction of which they thought he should be moving. So that this man would become the sacrifice and bear the weight of all the brokenness and darkness and corruption in the world. This was not how the kingdom was supposed to come. And they wanted none of it. It was offensive. Because it went against the very structure of their culture. A culture that was built around a sacrificial system where the gods were appeased by the blood of an animal, of a lamb. That was simply how things were made right. So what Jesus is showing us in this passage is that the disciples and also us are like those wolves who require the blood of the lamb. It is not God that needs to be appeased. We demand, we hunger for a sacrifice and appeasement, and we put that on to God. So for God to become the sacrifice for our sake, become the lamb that we consume, that we require, this was unthinkable, audacious, and offensive. For God to become the sacrifice for our sake, become the lamb that we consume, that we require, this was unthinkable, audacious, and offensive. And it still is. I would have been offended as well. I would have walked away like all of those other disciples. The disciples thought they were right, that Jesus was the prophet from God sent to tear down a destructive and unjust regime. And the work of God, Jesus says, is not to start a revolution, but to believe in the one he has sent. And it seems that Jesus knows from the start that the only way God's will is accomplished is for this Jesus to take on the violence and sickness and brokenness at the heart of humanity and to bear the weight of that in himself. It is this recognition that Jesus will willingly suffer that even the disciples cannot accept. So what is the invitation for us? I think it might be to recognize that in Christ giving himself for us, we are active participants in his death. His blood is on our hands. We are active participants in his death. And there is something in me that wants desperately to avoid admitting that and instead appear strong, capable, with it, right? And Jesus knows this, for so many can't handle his words and simply walk away. And in a human and very tender way, Jesus turns to the remaining 12 and says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And then Peter responds by saying, "To whom can we go?" But in reality, there are so many places that we go. There are so many places that I go to avoid the truth of my own corruption. I turn to behaviors to help me justify myself, like studying the behaviors of the 12 so that I can know what to do to be in the right, or I create rules to live by, like religiously practicing yoga or avoiding all sugar, because they give me a sense of self-righteousness. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. I just think my motivation for doing those things is sometimes skewed. Or I read blog posts on parenting so that I can become the perfect mother. And yet all of this is in vain, because no matter how hard I try, I will at some point binge on sugar and I will most definitely yell at my children. And it happened an hour ago. So I will break and I will fail at all these rules and laws that I've established for myself. And this is what Jesus was saying in this passage when he says that the flesh is useless. That our own effort, our own willpower can't get us away from the reality that the corruption, the evil, the sickness, the darkness that runs through the whole world also runs through our hearts. And we can't will or strive our way out of it. The corruption, the evil, the sickness that runs through the whole world also runs through our hearts. And we can't will or strive our way out of it. And yet this passage also points to where our hope is. And that is in Jesus, the Word of life. My words bring spirit and life, he says. The reality of Jesus, the Word in flesh, brings us to the spirit of life. And just as that pack of wolves gnaws away at the baby lamb, and in a very gruesome and gory way, somehow becomes nourished in the process, so we who are like that pack of wolves, who devour and slaughter that lamb, we too chew on the Word of life, Jesus. This is our hope, to simply trust and believe in the power of the Word of God, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is our hope, to simply trust and believe in the power of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what enlivens our hearts, heightens our imaginations, opens our eyes to the Spirit in our hearts, in all things and in all places. This is what has the power to transform us, to make us right. It is an audacious, offensive mystery, and it is a gift that we get to take in and consume and digest each week. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In the end, what makes these 12 unique and stand out was not anything about themselves at all. And there is nothing unique or significantly different about us as well. We are all like those children swarming around leftover bread. We are all like that ratty, hungry, snarly pack of wolves. Yet even so, there still remains the gift of Jesus' body and blood, the bread and wine that we can take in and ingest this audacious, offensive mystery, this gift. And there is also the gift of his life-giving words, our sacred story, that we can contemplate, chew on in our minds and hearts. And finally, the gift of his life-giving spirit that might lead us and guide us deeper into the heart of God. May we grow in trust. May we believe in the one who gives himself in bread and wine, in flesh and blood, and who gives us life-giving words by which to orient our lives. May we trust in the power of this audacious, offensive, mysterious gift. Amen.